When I was studying the passage for today's message, the passage we're about to look at, I had to chuckle because the last time I spoke, the message was about the last words, the last recorded official words of King David. And this morning, the section of Luke that we're going to look at has the first recorded words of Jesus. So I thought that symmetry was kind of interesting. The message this morning is another account of Jesus at the temple. Mark made mention of this fact last week that Luke records outside of Jesus' birth and his circumcision, only two other events from Jesus' childhood, which both take place at the temple. The second event is probably well known to most of us. It is often used as a Sunday school story. In our Bibles, the ESV labels this episode, "The Boy Jesus in the Temple." And I've entitled our message this morning, "The Misplaced Messiah." This is the account of Mary and Joseph losing Jesus. Worst parents ever. Losing the most important child in all of creation. And I have to tell you, as a parent, I have never lost a child. I have never had that kind of failure. That's not true. I have also lost, thankfully, briefly lost a child or two. Growing up, I heard many times the story of when I was very young. That starts with my parents saying, "Do you remember that time we lost Nathan at the museum?" I was too young to remember any detail of that event, but now, as a parent, I can relate. You don't forget those moments when you realize that your child, who's supposed to be standing next to you or supposed to be in a designated spot, not moving, is nowhere to be seen. The panic and fear that immediately grips you is like no other. This is a component of our story this morning, but it's not the only one. Let's briefly review what Luke has provided for us so far. This helps put into perspective what we're going to delve into today. In the first chapter of Luke, we looked at a number of miraculous signs. Angels foretelling births, Zechariah being struck dumb due to his lack of faith, John leaping in the womb when the pregnant Mary came near to Elizabeth, and Zechariah being filled with the Holy Spirit starts prophesying. Then in Luke 2, verses 1 through 40, you get the miraculous signs of the angels appearing to the shepherds, pronouncing the birth of Jesus. Finally, there are the accounts of the Holy Spirit leading Simeon and the prophetess Anna to come and praise and bless the baby Jesus at the temple. The beginning of Luke is filled with supernatural occurrences that point to the supernatural origin and nature of Jesus. Now we get to an episode that's much less supernatural, but no less important. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke 2, Luke chapter 2, and we will read verses 41 through 52. Luke 2, 41 through 52. This is on page 592 in the Pew Bible provided. I'll be reading out of the ESV, and if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, I think of the cherubim that encircle your throne and praise you, crying, holy, 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 night and day. Your glory and your grace demand praise and worship such as that. Lord, we fall short. We ask for your forgiveness. Please accept our worship now, our praise and worship now, and as we study your word today, please step down and meet us in our lack of comprehension, in our weakness, and provide your spirit to give us understanding. May only your truth be spoken. May only your truth be heard. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. We have here a second event at the temple involving the young Jesus, Jesus as a boy. It's only been just shy of 12 years since our last recorded event with Jesus. During that 12 years, Luke is silent about Jesus, but he does point out what Mary and Joseph have been doing in verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. It is obvious that Mary and Joseph are very pious in their worship. They seem to be devoted to the law and custom, and no doubt do love the Lord. This is evidenced by their attendance and participation in the Passover every year. The law required attendance at three festivals per year, and only the men were required to attend. This is in Exodus 34, verse 23. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. The three main festivals were the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and of course the big one was the Feast of Passover. Rabbi Hillel the Elder, who lived in the first century BC, implemented a number of religious reforms, one of them being the encouraging of women to attend the festivals along with the men. This is something that Mary apparently took to heart. As Luke states, she attended with Joseph. Perhaps knowing that they were raising the Messiah made them a little bit more devoted than they may have normally been. These trips to Jerusalem were not cheap. If anybody that's traveled with children know that trips are not cheap. Mary and Joseph were not wealthy, much like most of the other people, so most people only attended one of the three main festivals and often ducked out early. The Passover lasted 7 days, since they combined Passover, the one day of Passover, and then the rest of the week was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Many only attended the first 2 days and then went home. Mary and Joseph stayed the whole week. That's a whole week away from his work. These trips were sacrificial to them. During the Passover, the city population of Jerusalem swelled to many times. This was the celebration. The Passover was the celebration of the final plague that allowed the Israelites to leave Egypt, and the nation took it very seriously. We find the command in Exodus 12, 23 through 27. For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Verse 42 of Luke says that when Jesus was 12, they took him with to the Passover celebration. Verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. Now, we don't know if Jesus went every year to the Passover. He may have. Luke states that Mary and Joseph went every year, but it doesn't say that Jesus went with. Perhaps he did. Perhaps he and his siblings stayed behind with relatives and friends. We can't say for sure. However, it does say that when Jesus was 12, they brought him with. So the biblical accounts that we have of Jesus' childhood are his birth, his circumcision, his presentation at the temple during Mary's purification, and now his participation in the Passover festival. In the early church centuries, and mostly from Gnostic sects, these few stories from Jesus' childhood were not enough to satisfy some, and attempts were made to fill in the gaps of Jesus' childhood. One such heretical writing is the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. This book contains fanciful and ridiculous stories of Jesus as a child performing miracles due to boredom or spite. One story is Jesus shaping birds with his friends, shaping birds out of mud. And then Jesus performed a miracle and made the birds come alive and they flew away for his own entertainment. Another instance is when he curses a boy he becomes angry with so that the boy falls dead. And then he also curses the boy's parents so they go blind. When people complained, Jesus reversed these, resurrecting the boy to life and restoring the sight of his parents, of the boy's parents. Then, I think this is my favorite, one day when Joseph was working in his carpentry shop, he cut a wood beam too short. And Jesus performed a miracle and stretched the beam back out so Joseph could keep working. Measure twice, cut once, unless Jesus is working with you. These are obviously nonsensical stories that do nothing to advance the idea of who Jesus is. Why then did Luke include the events that he did? What significance did they have? His miraculous birth should be fairly obvious to us. It's Jesus' incarnation, his coming to earth in the flesh. His circumcision is the sign of entering into the Israelite covenant community. He becomes a participant in God's covenant with his people. As a firstborn, he is presented at the temple as belonging to the Lord. As God says in Exodus, "All that open the womb are mine." All firstborn belong to God. Now we have Jesus at 12 at the Passover. Why 12? Why 12 years old? Well, Jewish custom was that when a child, especially a male child, reached 12 years of age, they were then accountable to the law. It was considered an age of discernment. They were now responsible to keep the law and attend the festivals and were known as a son of the law. At age 13, they would have their bar mitzvah, celebration of becoming an adult, of entering manhood. Obviously, Mary and Joseph, being devout to the law, brought Jesus, at least this time, to the Passover to prepare him to enter manhood and understand his obligation to the law. They were preparing him to become a full member of the community. This account also foreshadows Jesus' future ministry. As a boy, he travels from Galilee south to Jerusalem to the temple to attend Passover. As an adult, during the final days of his ministry, he will again travel from Galilee south to Jerusalem for the Passover. This is stated later in Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Then in our story this morning, we run into a problem. It was time to go home, and we read in verses 43 and 44, "And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances." The 7 days of the Passover festival are over. Everyone packs up and they head out on their multi-day journey to get back home. Now, in ancient times, the mode of travel was to walk in groups. This is, of course, the caravan traveling, which was the fastest and most efficient way to travel in ancient times. The way it typically worked is that the women and children would head out first. You would usually group together by families and clans and also community members and friends. So the larger group that Mary was in that left first was probably people she knew. They were family members, relatives, neighbors from Galilee. The men would leave shortly after the women and the children. And at the end of the day's journey, they would meet together at a designated encampment spot for the night. As the text states, they all mistakenly believed Jesus was with them. Now, because Jesus was in this transitory age between childhood and adulthood, you could probably understand that Mary thought, well, Jesus isn't with me. He must be with Joseph in the back with the men. And Joseph was thinking, well, Jesus is not with me. He's probably with Mary at the front with the children. Either way, he wasn't with them. Did he get lost? Become separated? Jesus, by this age, did have some leeway and was somewhat responsible for himself. In this time and place, a 12-year-old male would have been considerably more mature than what we would what would be typical by today's standards. But he still would have been under his parents' charge. Even so, was he scared? Where did he go? One item that is beneficial for our understanding is the word used for stayed, or in the King James, they use the word tarried. This word does not necessarily mean to do something intentionally. It's more so being involuntarily preoccupied. Jesus was focused on a thing and somewhat oblivious to things going on around him, like his parents leaving. What was he focused on? It may be that Jesus never went anywhere in Jerusalem other than where his parents left him. Back to Mary and Joseph in verse 45. "And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him." Their first search was, of course, the caravan, the group of people they were with at their camp. They look among their family and friends for Jesus. When they don't find him, their obvious choice is to go back the way they came, looking for him along the way, all the way back to Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine what was going on or what was going through Mary's mind at the time? Especially on the road back, constantly sweeping the crowds, looking for Jesus' face, scanning the roadsides, maybe asking strangers, looking for maybe an injured boy along the road, maybe a lifeless body, I mean, these were all possibilities that would go through, I think, a parent's mind in this situation. They may have also had a genuine fear of God that they lost the Messiah that was put into their care. They don't find him along the road. They walked a day's journey away from Jerusalem, so now they have to walk a day's journey back to Jerusalem, so that's 2 days. Once they get to the city, they begin looking for him. Now that's like looking for a needle in a haystack. According to the historian Josephus, the city population of Jerusalem could swell to 3 million during the Feast of the Passover. Of course, with the festival winding down, there's most likely much less people than that. However, it's a daunting task. And don't think that human trafficking, child trafficking, didn't exist back then. Vulnerable people were kidnapped and sold into slavery all the time. Mary and Joseph then come to the conclusion that they would check the temple. In verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. To their relief, their great relief, they finally find Jesus. And after 3 days of searching, he is with the teachers and the doctors and the scholars of the law. So what would happen during the festival, or these festival times, especially Passover, was that you had religious scholars, teachers of the law, that would gather together in Jerusalem, gather at the temple, and they would have disputations concerning the law. They would hold these open-air classrooms where maybe lower or younger rabbis, maybe from outside the city, from other towns and villages, could come and question and discuss and get answers concerning the scripture. And these went on throughout the time of the festival. Since Jesus and his parents stayed the entire 7 days, it's likely that they took in a few of these rabbinic teaching lessons. Jesus was compelled to be near his heavenly Father. He was compelled to be learning scripture. It might be that Jesus was exactly where his parents had left him, in the temple, maybe sitting among the teachers listening to their teaching sessions. In verse 47, we read, "And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." Jesus was obviously special, that at a fairly young age, he was able to amaze the rabbis with his questions about the scripture. The question and answer format was a customary form of rabbinical teaching. So when it says that Jesus was asking questions, it was him probably doing a fair amount of teaching the teachers. Jesus most likely had quite a bit of training in the law up to this point. His parents seemed to be quite devoted, and the custom was for Jewish children that they receive a certain amount of education in the law, scriptural training, when they reach certain levels of age. Jesus and his parents almost certainly attended synagogue regularly. We know that he did when he was older, a habit most likely started during childhood. In Luke 4:16, we read, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read." Those around the young Jesus were astonished at his great knowledge and insight. Maybe he even began to challenge the Pharisee line of thinking. Where did all this knowledge come from? Over the centuries, biblical scholars have concluded that Jesus' divine nature could and did communicate some knowledge. But it would appear that even though it probably could provide infinite knowledge, it didn't. We already stated that Jesus had regular training in the scripture. Jesus also had a mind uncorrupted by sin. And when someone that is uncorrupted could love God with all of their mind, That mind would soak up everything concerning the law and scripture and constantly contemplate it, resulting in great knowledge and insight. This also amazed Jesus' parents. In verse 48, "And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.'" They're shocked to find Jesus at the temple, doing what he was doing. Mary asks him a question. Why? Why have you treated us like this? She implies that Jesus has hurt them, even if not intentionally. That he caused them great anguish. You know, our Western culture of stoicism takes so much emotion out of our reading of biblical accounts. We tend to gloss over words such as this and not see the emotion in it. But the word Mary uses that is translated anguish actually means to be driven out of one's senses. Mary told Jesus that they were losing their minds searching for him. And she probably blurted this out while weeping over finding Jesus. There's a real parental emotion here. How does Jesus respond? Well, he responds with a question in verses 49 and 50. "And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them." Jesus informs them that the search was unnecessary. Your search was unnecessary because if I'm not with you, this is where I would be. I would be right here in the temple, my Father's house. The reason for this is he states that he must be in his Father's house, or it could be rendered, he must be about his Father's business. Jesus is aware of who he is and what his mission is, and that his duty is to be preparing for the work the Father has for him. The verb used implies that it is necessary for Jesus to submit to the Father's unfolding plan, and he is compelled to be about that business. This again foreshadows Jesus' future ministry. The next time he teaches at the temple, it leads to his death. Mary and Joseph didn't understand what Jesus meant by what he said. Getting their minds around the concept of the Messiah is difficult. It can be difficult for us even. And we have a much larger picture of information than they did. They were witnesses to some miraculous things so far, but they didn't know how this Messiah thing was going to play out. Jesus' death and resurrection will be even more difficult to comprehend, even for his disciples. Jesus then honors his parents in the last two verses, 51 and 52, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all of these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." This was not a case of rebellion because Jesus went home with his parents. It signifies that he recognizes that he is still under their charge, because when he goes home, he obeys them and submits to them. Mary treasures these things. She may not understand them fully, but she recognizes that they're important and valuable, and she holds them close to her heart and thinks about them. She is obviously Luke's source of information for these events so he can record it in his gospel. It ends with the statement that Jesus continued to develop as a normal person would. He grows in wisdom and knowledge and stature. He gets bigger. He grows in favor with God and with men. And it goes on like this for roughly 18 more years until he begins his public ministry at age 30. I think a question needs to be asked Why did Luke include this episode in his gospel? We answered some of that earlier in the fact that these events align with the previous events in Luke: his birth, the incarnation, his inclusion in the covenant, his presentation as belonging to God, and now here, his becoming responsible to the law. What this story is not is a quaint story, which is how many people read it, unfortunately, reading it in a way where you say, ah, isn't that great how everything worked out? It's not that kind of story. It's not a lesson on parenting. It's not a story about how smart Jesus is. It's not a metaphor for us moving away from God and then finding him again. It's not necessarily about discovering our purpose as Jesus discovered his purpose. What this story is a story that adds to the explanation of who Jesus is. And there are two aspects to who he is. Luke includes a number of miraculous things in Jesus' life so far. These things, which we've already covered in previous sermons and including Jesus' knowledge of Scripture in this sermon, point to Jesus' divinity. Luke also includes items that speak of Jesus' humanity. His conception was miraculous, but those cells in Mary's womb divided and formed a person, formed a human, and he was born just as humans are born. He grows, which Luke mentions multiple times. He develops as a person, and he submits to his parents. From this, the theological concept arose that Jesus had to be two natures in one person. The technical term is called the hypostatic union. He is simultaneously both truly and fully God and truly and fully man. This was adopted as orthodox doctrine by the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. Teachings that disputed this were deemed heresies. The two main ones were Monophysitism, which stated that Jesus had one nature, that being the divine nature driving around this human body. And the other is Meophysitism, which is a blending of the two natures. Both of these fall terribly short in describing the necessary natures of Jesus. To help us understand the necessity of two natures, we must ask, what really is the incarnation? Is it just Jesus being born as a baby? Or is it the infinite, holy, almighty God, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, judge of all things, Lord of angel armies, the incomprehensible, setting aside that authority for a time? Not that he is not that at any point, but he takes on our flesh and everything that goes along with being human. Hebrews 2:9 states, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, if we go back to what I think are key verses in this episode, verses 51 and 52, and read them with that context in mind, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them." And then skipping to 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Jesus, even though being fully God, submits to normal human development. He's obedient to his parents. The man and woman he created, he obeys. He obeys their human authority. He works a job, trees that he created. He forms and fashions into things that are useful for humans. He grows in knowledge. Why did Jesus submit to normal human development? Because Adam didn't. God's plan for Adam was that he grow and develop and learn and flourish. Adam had to grow in knowledge. He didn't have full knowledge of all the animals immediately. That was part of his work, was to study the animals, learn them, name them. He was given a garden as an example of what he was supposed to turn the whole earth into and fill it with offspring so he would know that family relationship like the Father has with the Son. And God would walk with Adam, and Adam would enjoy that relationship forever. God had no intention of keeping humanity naive or ignorant or suppressed, but that was Satan's lie. His lie was to shortcut God's intended plan for their development and gain knowledge quickly. In Genesis 3, verses 4 through 7, we read, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." And as soon as that happened, I can imagine the serpent saying, "Ha! Kill them. Kill them now. Those were the rules." And he would be done with humans, rid of humans. Instead, God lowers himself to sew clothes out of animal skins for Adam and Eve. This required the shedding of blood from innocent animals. This became their spiritual covering from then on. But animal blood can only go so far. What is needed is a more permanent fix. Blood with infinite innocence and infinite power is what is needed. A human that can pay an infinite price for an infinite debt incurred by a human. So the Father sends his Son to be human. To be fully human, Jesus must be tempted as Adam was. We find that in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the Father's, from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Jesus knew his scripture, and he refuted the devil with that scripture. All three of these things that the devil tempted Jesus with are what Jesus desired. He desired to provide for himself and for humanity. He desired that all would believe that he is the Christ, with this this big show of jumping off of the temple and landing on the ground unhurt maybe would convince people that he was the Christ. He desired to govern mankind the way it should be, bringing all things back into his Father's kingdom. The fact was that he would be granted all of these things from his Father anyway. But the Father's plan required suffering. The suffering of the cross. The temptation, like Adam's, was to shortcut God's plan, skip the suffering. But Jesus submitted. Again, in verses 51 and 52, and he went down with them, and he came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus submitted to his earthly parents as a developing human would. He submitted to his heavenly Father as the Son would. He took on our flesh. He became us. If he didn't, if he only had a divine nature, if the human nature was swallowed up, because even at 12 years old, it kind of appears that that could have happened. He could have told his mother and father, thanks for the 12 years, but now I have to go be the Messiah. It would have been the same thing as giving in to Satan's temptation. If he was not fully us with our weakness and vulnerabilities and temptations, he would be as alien to us as Superman is to humanity in the comic books. He looks like us, but he's from a different planet. He has none of our weaknesses or vulnerabilities. He's not us. Our failure is that we did not keep our side of the covenant with God. God's solution is to provide for us by providing one of us infinite in innocence and power and favor with God, able to keep the covenant we could not. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Through our repentance and faith, we can be one with Jesus, the Messiah, because he is one of us. His obedience, his favor with God can be applied to us. His eternally innocent and powerful blood can cover us forever. And we can return to God's original plan of Eden. And we can walk with him and enjoy his fellowship forever. Let's pray. Lord God, these are difficult things to comprehend. We thank you and praise you for the understanding that you graciously give us. May we never stop wondering about them. And may it lead to our praise and worship of you. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that we have through Jesus. Thank you for his obedience all the way to the cross. May our faith in him and his work always grow. In Jesus' name, amen.